This is a presentation from Narara Valley Baptist Church, a church that's desperate for God and passionate for people.
Today's message, we continue our series in the PM service about snapshots of Jesus. And we did something a bit different last week. Will led us into some more discussion probably. And you know, I don't know about you, but we're all wired differently. Some of us are more in our head, in our hearts. Maybe some work better with music or with a word or with fellowship or serving or whatever things that really connect us with God a bit more. But there's even different ways, I think, how we can read the Bible, how we can look at Scripture. And I really appreciated that last week where Will actually just gave us the passage, and then we gathered around with a few people. And we basically just read out loud the passage a few times, and then we kind of looked inside a little what's stirring in us, and we shared it with each other. And in the end, we kind of shared as well about how we might apply that. Well, today I want to do something similar, actually. There will not be any discussions, but actually present a bit of a different way how we can maybe approach Scripture in different ways. And today I want to talk about Scripture imagination, and that's probably more something where instead of just reading the text or maybe approaching it from an intellect, it's really maybe draws us a bit more into how we can experience maybe the story a bit more. And some of us, we might have done that already and we might have great success or not with it. And for some others maybe here, that might be maybe the first time you really hear about this, or you want to maybe try that as well. You would have found on your seat a little. I'm Generation X, so I'm doing handouts sometimes.
Yeah.
Yeah. So you might have a handout there that you can take home if you don't have one. I've got a few spare ones, but it's very easy to follow. So don't look at it now. Just put it aside again. And take it home and have a crack at this, and maybe even the passage that I want to talk about it a little. So, snapshots of Jesus. I've got a snapshot here. Our friend Ken Duncan from the Central Coast took this.
Wait, what?
Yes, he did. He did. He did. He's Generation X as well, probably, or even Baby Boomer. So he took this photo. And I thought I'd bring it along. And this is a great snapshot of Jesus, actually. And today's theme, or the snapshot that we're looking at, is called the snapshot of Jesus. It's basically Jesus, the forgiver of sins. And if you've been at church for longer than maybe a year or two or three, you probably are familiar with that story, but maybe you're not. So I just want to put it in a nutshell a little what's happening. How Scripture imagination works actually is actually that instead of just reading it and thinking about it, we need to use our imagination a little and actually picture ourselves maybe in the story. So if you can imagine yourself back 2,000 years, and you're standing in the temple, and you're hanging out there, and you see Jesus is coming in. And the crowd is gathering around him, and maybe you're one of them. Maybe you're one of the disciples. Maybe you're one in the crowd. Maybe you have met Jesus before, not ever. But just imagine yourself being in a temple back then. Big old stone building, huge, massive building, and you're in one of the courtyards, and this is where the people gather to hear Jesus teach about the kingdom. And so Jesus comes in. People gather around him, and he's teaching, and suddenly there's a bit of noise in the background, and you see just a group of people coming in, and they're dragging in a woman, and they're the Pharisees and the scribes that coming. They're coming in, you know, just imagine they're probably wearing their outfits and stuff, and the woman is quite distressed, and they're bringing her in before Jesus, and they make her stand before Jesus and before all the crowd. And they say, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" So they're quite sneaky with this. They're asking Jesus, because actually they don't really care about the woman. They don't care about the law in this moment. They just want to catch out Jesus, because they know that whatever the answer of Jesus will be, he'll be caught out. If Jesus says, you know, yeah, stone her, because that's the law, then he's actually going against the Roman law, because they were the only ones actually that were allowed in that time to put the death sentence on people. If he would say, nah, don't stone her, then he would go against the law of Moses, basically against God. So they want to catch him out. And so I want to just walk us through the passage and just share a little bit about what's happening there and the people that are involved. And I want to just ask you to try to stay with the story a little, but that might be difficult maybe tonight because we're all here and there's a lot of happening. But maybe you can take this home and during the week, actually, when you have a bit of downtime, and actually walk yourself through that story and picture yourself in there. You know, for us as Christians, if you read the story before, if you heard the story before, if you read the Bible, it's kind of, hindsight is always easy to look back to and they said, of course, you know, this is what happened, and of course I know how Jesus would have reacted, but just imagine yourself being in that situation and you have never heard that story before. So you're standing there in the crowd and you see as it unfolds, actually. Maybe you can imagine yourself the smells. Maybe you can imagine you're standing in your sandals in the dust, in the dirt. Maybe you hear the murmur of the crowd as the Pharisees and the scribes dragging in that woman. And then suddenly it gets quiet and everybody listens because they want to hear what your response or what Jesus' response is. And you're listening there. You want to hear what he has to say. The context of this is as well that Jesus, before that, in as we read in John 7 and stuff, he had caused a bit of uproar in the temple before. There were some controversies around him. The Pharisees weren't happy with him. They were looking for ways, actually, of catching him out and getting rid of him. And then here in John 8, 1 to 11 is the passage we look at. It says that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and then at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. And then the teachers of the law, the scribes, and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. You know, let me just briefly talk about the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes in the time back then, they were the ones who actually had the job to examine the more difficult and delicate questions of the law. They also added to the law of Moses, like to kind of explain maybe more what's happening there. So they added some of their own descriptions of what's happening, various decisions, various kinds of thought that they explained. Tried to explain the meaning and the purpose. But they were also often sitting around tables and they would make copies. This is the time before copy machines. So they would copy scripture. And they would be so meticulous and so particular about how they do it because they really had a big respect of God and of his word. So they would even when they finished their copies, they would sit around and they would count every letter and every word and make sure that they exactly copied it. And they would cross-check it with each other. You know, like at school sometimes when you maybe do a test and you hand it to the other person and you have to correct each other, you know. They were very, very meticulous with every word in the law. The Pharisees, they had a very high standard of beliefs and of life. They sought to be very distinct from everybody else by the way they actually adhered to exactly the law, to every little thing. They did a lot of good works. Or were really, really high on this, and they had a high expectancy of the coming Messiah and what it would look like. They had great influence with the people because people looked to them and they looked to them as they are the godly people. You know, they're different than us. They have a connection with God. Josephus was a first century Jewish historian, and he said there were about 6,000 plus Pharisees in Israel at the time. So quite a few, a small country, and they were quite up in the society there. So the scribes and the Pharisees had an extremely high regard and respect of God and his word. And you know, when I think about this, I think about myself as a Christian, you know, of whatever 26, 30 years or something, and you get used to the word, and you really, you have a respect of God, you have a respect of the word, you want to follow what Jesus is teaching. And doesn't matter if you're new at this or if you've been here for a long time, you know, as a Christian, the one thing that we cannot forget is that God made sure that we have his word, not just so we have information, but he made sure we have scripture so it can be something that transforms us. So it's not for information, it's for transformation. It's about actually engaging with God's word beyond the intellect. You know, information is important, but at the same time, there's a limit to what actually the study of scripture from an intellectual point can do. And we need to find ways as well, actually, that it touches and affects our heart and our life on a level that goes beyond the head. So God's word is intended not just for information, for guidance about behavior or you know, how we're meant to see maybe the world and other people, but it's foremost intended to bring us life. And Jesus said it, life to the full. So in John 5:24, he says, you know, very truly I tell you, whoever hears the word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. You know, when I think of a snapshot of Jesus as the forgiver of sins, it's also, he's a giver of life. He forgives sin and he gives life. That's what his heart is and what he wants to do. So reading the scripture for transformation, like for example, what scripture imagination can do, because you may be more meeting Jesus and experiencing what's happening there, is a holistic thing. It involves our mind, soul, heart, and body, just like Jesus teaches us how to love God. It's with our whole heart, mind, soul, and body. And I think that's what transformation is about. So just like Moses and Jesus taught what loving God is meant to be like, so we can actually approach the scripture as well with everything that we are. And I think that if we dive into that, and if we try that, and if we have a crack at this, that way there's actually a chance that we can encounter scripture and the word, not just God's words, but the word of God, Jesus, in a way maybe that's a bit different as well. So Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes are there. You know, so in verse 3, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses commands us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" So maybe as you standing in the crowd, or maybe as you're somebody that gets dragged in by the Pharisees, who is accused of something, of some sin, just imagine yourself being that woman. You know, the social conditions of the women in the first century Israel had been quite different to actually Old Testament times. In Old Testament times, actually, women were held in very high regards. They participated in every aspect of communal life, except for temple priesthood. But they were not excluded from temple worship. Women played music in the sanctuary. They prayed there. They sang and danced with the men in religious kind of processions. They participated in music and festivities. It was very different than actually what had happened meanwhile in the first century. Women were included when God instituted the covenant. They were present when Joshua read the Torah in Israel. They were required to be present for the public reading of the scriptures at the Feast of Tabernacles. Women weren't limited to private roles back then in the Old Testament as they started having to be in the first century there. Some exercised leadership roles over Israel, like Miriam led the women of Israel in worship. Deborah was a judge and a prophetess. Huldah also was a prophetess whom King Josiah actually consulted. He preferred her to consult her instead of Jeremiah at some stage. But by New Testament times, when Jesus walked the earth, things had declined in terms of that role and that stand of women in the society. So just imagine being a woman in that time. And I remember as well, when we talk about that story about the tax collectors, why were tax collectors so hated in the first century there at Jesus' time when he called Matthew, you know? They cheated people. They put heaps of money on top of what they were meant to collect. And when families couldn't pay it, they would chuck the husband or the guy in the family in prison. And that often meant that there was no income anymore because of the way the women were in society back then. That's why they were hated so much as well. Not just they cheated and wanted more money, but they destroyed families. Jesus changed all that. You know, in one of the passages in the Talmud in the books of that Moses, the five books, there's a section that perhaps sums up the situation of women at the time of Christ. It says there they are wrapped up, and this is a bit of a rephrasing. They are wrapped up in face and hair coverings like a mourner, isolated from people and shut up in the prison of their homes. So I don't know what the background of that woman is that got caught in adultery, but I don't know what brought her to the stage that she committed adultery. And you don't know if she was married and the man was married, or if one of them was married, what happened there. But I can just imagine, like, there's something that's deeper than sometimes takes us to the place actually of sin. Maybe there was a deep longing for love in her. Maybe there was, she missed something in her marriage, and she started emotionally connection with that other person, and it got more and more, you know. And they ended up. The interesting thing is as well that talking about the Pharisees and the scribes, they only dragged the woman in front of the court, like the. Moses, the law would say as well that both of them need to die. You know? Where's the man here? So I can only imagine how helpless and disempowered and messed up she must have felt. Not just maybe with the shame or the guilt about what she'd done, that she maybe destroyed one or two marriages, but as well, actually, you're getting dragged in front of a crowd. Can you see yourself either, you know, maybe on looking there, or maybe you're even related to that woman and you stand there and you love her. Maybe she's your auntie or your cousin and you know her pain and you know, yeah, she did the wrong thing, but now she's dragged in front of everybody. So very different in the society for women back then. And Jesus came and he shattered that all. He shattered that darkness by offering his teaching free to everybody. Man, woman, didn't matter. Child, he was different. He broke that mold. You know, then you have the crowd, everybody around, you know. Some would have become full-on followers, maybe, in the middle of that, of listening to Jesus and being in the crowd. Some might have just walked away, maybe, and, oh, yeah, it was nice teaching, you know. Maybe it... but. Doesn't change my life. Some might have walked away offended. It's the crowd, you know. Like sometimes we're a bit like that too, you know. We hear something, we listen something. Some just goes over our heads. Some goes in our heart, and some might offend us actually. So maybe as we listen or see what's unfolding there, maybe these are options that we might have experienced if we wouldn't have read the Bible already and know the story and know about Jesus. I couldn't find actually anything that says the disciples were there. I probably assumed that they were because they usually hung out with Jesus a lot, but I couldn't see in a text actually that it says anything. But even as a disciple, even as somebody who was with Jesus before, again, now we read all the stories and we know a lot more than they knew back then. They were there when it was unfolding. And I don't know about you, but when I read the things that Jesus taught and that he did, like, you just can't put him in a box. So as a disciple, just imagine you're there with him as a disciple, and you maybe expect some reaction of Jesus to that question, you know, and he does something totally different. So they're dragging this woman before him. They say that the law of Moses commands us to stone such women. You know, basically God says, they're basically saying God says this woman must be put to death for what she did. And then they ask Jesus, now what do you say? And now here you are as a disciple and you think, okay, how does he get out of this? Or maybe I have my opinion what I think he would say. But then he says, so they're using this question as a trap, as I explained before. So what does Jesus do? He probably sits somewhere on a stair, you know, where he had thought in a little dusty area and stuff. And he just bends down and starts scribbling with his finger or with a twig or something on the floor. You know, I don't know if you ever thought about what he might have written there. And I did a bit of research and I tried to find out maybe, but nobody knows really. I could imagine maybe he just wrote because he wanted to win a bit of time. You know, when you're going like... 1, 2, maybe the frustration or the anger came up, or I don't think he was without an answer. He's got some. He was quite witty usually, but maybe he just needed to calm him down a little because he was really annoyed about what the Pharisees did there. He knew their heart. Maybe he just wanted to give those accusers, the Pharisees and the scribes, a minute to think about what they were actually doing. Maybe he thought, maybe if I give them a minute, maybe they realize what they're actually doing, and maybe it sink in actually, you know, give their conscience a chance to actually come up. One of the things that I like to think sometimes as well is maybe just imagine you're one of the Pharisees, you drag this woman there, you know that your life is not perfect. But you want to trap Jesus, and suddenly Jesus would maybe write your name in the dirt. You see him write your name, Bernie. And then maybe he writes one of the sins there that I just done yesterday or the day before. And then he draws a little arrow, and it points to me. I don't know. You know, but he wrote on the ground. And they kept questioning him. They just kept hammering with a question. What do you think we should do? And he straightened up, so he stands up in front of them. And he says, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he goes down again, keeps writing. And you're standing there, and it hits you right, full blast. Like a bucket of water, you know, comes at you. All this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first. So there was this quiet moment, probably where he scribbles again. And then the oldest ones, at the Pharisees and the scribes, they just turn around and walk away because they realize that they didn't get the answer they were hoping for or where they can accuse him, but he actually turned it right back at them. I think there's, for me in this story, there's probably three things that I want to point out, three points just that help me actually in my own imperfect life, but as well when I look actually as others and I start maybe inside me, my heart wants to judge. I think what he said in that moment as well, you know, like the woman, maybe hopefully she realized that actually I'm not alone. Jesus just said you're not alone because Jesus is kind of standing up for me. But at the same, I'm not the only sinner here. I'm not the only one who's got a messed up life. I'm not the only one who maybe failed in some things. And so this happens one after the other leaves until only Jesus was left with a woman still standing there. And Jesus, again, he straightens up, he stands up in front of her. Maybe he helps her up. I could imagine he would have helped her up and just looked her in the eyes and says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." You know, interesting as well that she must have realized how special Jesus is in that moment, or that there's something very special going on. Because the only one as well, before, in that case, like, God was the only one who can really forgive sins. And there's this man, Jesus, this teacher. And he says this, he said, "Then neither do I condemn you." And the interesting thing with that is as well that Jesus would have been the only one who could condemn her, because he was the only one without sin. Everybody else, you know. So for me, the first thing I think to realize for that woman is Jesus says, "You're not alone." The second one he says is, "You're not condemned." You're not. I'm the forgiver of sins. And basically then Jesus declared, "Go now and leave your life of sin." And this is what says to me, you're invited to actually to a new life. You know, he said, "You're not alone in this. Everybody's a sinner and I'm with you. You're not condemned. I'm not condemning you. Even you have done the wrong thing." And he says, "Just leave your life of sin. You're invited to start a new life. It's called grace." You know, you're invited to start a new life. I love this morning when I look at this sermon or this what I'm sharing with you. You know, like that song Highlands. When you look at the words with it, but as well when I want to encourage you actually to listen to Lewis's sermon from this morning, because I thought, man, he's talking exactly about this stuff. He's talking about sin and what sin does in our life. You know, the best thing. You know what sin is like? It's like a sneeze. You know, when it starts itching and it comes, you know, like it starts just a little and you think something is happening here and gets stronger and stronger, and in the end you can't maybe stop it, or maybe you're in the car. Oh, man. Yeah, I know. You know, windscreen cleaning afterwards. When I'm one of those sneezers. My wife, her sneezes are like the little chip, chip, and nothing, you know, nothing on the surface level. But for me, I just can't stop. Like, if I close my nose, it comes out the mouth. Okay, it's like an explosion. But man, it feels good after, because the itch is gone, because it feels like you're free, except for. And that's the thing with sin as well. It leaves a mess around you. If you're talking with people and it happens, it leaves a mess with other people. It's no good. Sinning is a little bit like sneezing. Feels good when it comes out, and then there's snot everywhere. Okay? Yeah. Makes you feel good for a little while maybe, or it kind of maybe it scratches the itch that you have at the moment. But what comes afterwards is no good. Sin always catches up with us. We either hurt ourselves or we hurt others. Most of the time, both. You know, when the guilt and the fear and the shame kicks in, it starts changing us. It starts changing the way we see ourselves. We see God, the way we see other people, maybe. In some of those honest moments, When we look at ourselves, and in the middle of maybe where we are aware of our sin, I don't know, but I don't like who I'm becoming in that moment. You know, for example, the woman, she was probably not just caught in adultery. She was caught in her life maybe that lacked meaning, or that lacked security, or that lacked maybe love or belonging, you know. Maybe when you look at the crowd, Maybe the sin of the crowd is actually to always sit on the fence. and never kind of to make the choice actually to walk with Jesus or to walk away. And it's always just that kind of, just like my coffee that I like lukewarm. Yeah. Sitting on the fence, maybe with the scribes and Pharisees, maybe we can see a little bit of that in ourselves. Maybe we can see a little bit of everybody in ourselves. A little bit of that woman, and maybe a little bit of the crowd, maybe a little bit of the scribes and Pharisees, you know, or bent towards judging others. We want to catch others out, maybe. Keeping our own appearance intact and rather point away from us. In this story, the sinner becomes forgiven, and the accuser who thinks they're righteous and they're walking with God, they become the sinners in this moment. So I want to encourage you, take some time this week and actually have a crack at this passage. Picture yourself in there and see maybe what the Holy Spirit is showing you, what he's stirring your heart with, you know, where you see maybe a little bit of the woman in you, where you see yourself a little bit as like just like the Pharisees, maybe in some parts of our lives, where we see ourselves maybe like the crowd, or maybe like Jesus as well, where we can look at other people with the eyes of Jesus. That's really all I wanted to share about this snapshot of Jesus as forgiver of sins. Remember, you're not alone, you're not condemned, and you're invited to new life. Let me pray, and if Josh and Marcia can come up again, please. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, I do want to come before you, and I want to bring before you each and every person here this morning, this evening. I do want to pray that you would help us actually as we maybe revisit this passage, to really experience what was happening there, to experience you, and to take us from deeper than intellect or mind can take us into a space where we can feel what it's like to be with you, where we can experience that relationship that you want to have with each and every person. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation from Narara Valley Baptist Church, a church that's desperate for God and passionate for people. To continue the conversation, we invite you to join us Sundays at 9:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. or on our website at www.nvbc.info.